Father God, we bless your great name, Lord. We exalt you as the King above everything, Lord. You are our Father. You are our caretaker. You're the one who provides all of our needs, Lord. You have provided our greatest need, salvation in Christ. I am thankful for just the short stories that we heard of these men in Brazil who were able to be freed from alcoholism because of their faith in you, Lord, that you have freed them there. We thank you for that, Lord. We just praise you for the work that you're doing there. Lord, we praise you for the work that you're doing across the world and in other countries. We pray for the New Hope Bible Church there, the Institute, and all those things they're doing, the retreats and all that. Lord, we pray that you would bring a couple young couples to carry on the legacy there, to carry on the work. And so, Lord, we just lift that up to you. Lord, we know that you care of those things and that you're doing something, that you have some people already picked out. And so we just entrust that to you today. Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would just be in tune with you as we open your word, that your word would refresh us, that it would anchor us again. As we listen to David and his words, Lord, we just pray this morning. We pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning because of sicknesses and all those kind of things. Lord, I pray that you would revive them, refresh them as well. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are intimately involved in our life, that you care for us, Lord. And we just bless you this morning, Lord. Amen. Amen. I feel like I can hardly talk. I'm really stuffed up. This is unusual. Psalm 16 this morning. In the Old Testament portion of your Bible, it's 397, page 397. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever.
Have you ever been in a situation where you are needing shelter and needing it fast? Probably if you think of over the course of your life, you'll remember some of those instances. As I look back on mine, I remember a very vivid memory from when I was a teenager. I had just completed my junior year of high school. I was looking forward to an exciting future and I already owned a motorcycle, but then that summer I was able to buy a car. I bought a 1966 Plymouth Fury 2 four-door that looked more like a grandpa's car than a young person's car, but it was in good shape. It belonged to my great aunt. It had 24,000 miles on it, and it had a beautiful silver paint job, and I was very proud of my car. I was so excited for what God had provided for me. Well, that summer I was working at a feedlot about 2 or 3 miles east of town, and I had worked that day, and as the day drew to a close, I began to look off to the west, and I noticed there were storm clouds rolling in, and so all of us decided we better get home, and we better get home fast. So I ran to my car, jumped in, and headed for home as fast as I could go. I had a gravel road for about a mile and a half, and then I hit the highway, and then I headed into town. I lived on the edge of town, on the south edge of town, and I was coming in on Highway 6 as fast as I could go, and as I began to drive, the rain began to pour down, and then it began to hail. And the hailstones were hitting my windshield, and they were hitting my beautiful new car, and all I could think about was, I've got to get home, and I've got to get home into the garage as fast as I possibly can. So as I came into town, there was a slight curve as you come into town from the east in the little town of Haxton, Colorado, where I grew up. And so I decided that I needed to keep moving very quickly, but I had a problem. There was a semi in front of me, a semi pulling a grain trailer. And I decided, because it was hailing so hard, that I just needed to get around this guy. And so I decided to fly into the other lane. And then I realized I was in big trouble, because it had hailed so much that there was hail all over the highway. And I began to go into a spin backwards. Well, I was going forwards, but it seemed backwards to me. And I actually did go backwards into the ditch. I missed a telephone pole by about 6 feet. I went backwards into the ditch, and my trunk came to rest underneath a barbed wire fence, and my rear wheels were not touching the ground. Well, at that point, it began to let up slightly. I began to look across the road, and I saw a farmer had pulled his vehicle next to the soil conservation building to protect his pickup from the hail. So I decided to run over there and see if maybe he could help me out a little bit. So I ran across the road, and I recognized the driver. He had been my fourth grade teacher in grade school. His name was Mr. Haynes. Not only that, he had been my driver's ed instructor the previous year. So he invites me to hop into the pickup with him and with his son, and I sheepishly had to explain to him what had happened. Now, thankfully, the storm subsided, and he took me to an implement dealer. A friend of mine ran that dealer, and they got out a tractor and pulled me out of the ditch, and I was able to drive my car home. But to the day I sold it many years later, I had 4 major scratches from barbed wire about 8 inches long into the paint of my beautiful car that reminded me it doesn't make sense to panic when you're driving. It doesn't make sense to panic when there's a storm. But the reality is, that's not an easy lesson for any of us to learn. And the reality is that we not only find in life weather-related storms, we have life-related storms. And when we hit those storms in our lives, we're sometimes in a panic mode, and sometimes we're not sure where to turn and what to do and how to respond. And so, where do we go? What do we do? Because there will be storms, weather-related storms, there will be life-related storms. Some of you know that because you're facing a storm right now. Some of you, it may be a storm that you see in the distance, but you know it's heading your way and it's just a matter of time. Some of you right now are facing a storm in your life and you're feeling it. You're feeling the heaviness of that. As you came to worship today, that's been on your mind and your heart. Some of you know that a storm in life could be just around the corner. That's true of all of us. So how are we to respond? I think one of the most helpful ways is to open the Word of God and hear from men who have gone through those kinds of things. And one of those men is a man named David. King David, if anyone understood the storms of life, it would be him. He often was running for his life. For about 10 years, he was pursued by King Saul. David had not done anything wrong toward King Saul, but King Saul hated David and wanted to kill him, pursued him, he and his army, for like 10 years. That's a storm. Almost every day, he was out in the wilderness wondering if today would be the day that Saul would catch up with him. Later on in his life, he had his own son Absalom, who tried to take over his throne and take his life. That's a storm. That's a major storm. Where do you turn at times like that? And on top of that, he had other nations who would have loved to have seen him destroyed. I mean, after all, he killed the giant Goliath, one of the Philistines. The Philistines hated David, would have done anything to kill him. The Ammonites and other countries would have loved to see him go down. So where did David turn? What did David do when facing storms in his life? We find out in the psalm we're studying today, Psalm 16. The superscript found above verse 1 of Psalm 16 says, a miktam of David. It's the first psalm that begins that way, with that kind of superscript. There are five other psalms in the Psalms, the book of Psalms, that have that phrase in them. Psalm 56 through 60 all have that phrase listed, but Psalm 16 is the first time it shows up. And there's a problem. We really don't know what miktam means. We have some ideas, and these could be valid. Some ancient translations designate it an engraving, an inscription in stone. The implication here is that this is important enough that it needs to be inscribed in stone so it sticks around, so that it's a permanent record, so that you never forget it. Martin Luther translated it as a golden jewel. And I think if we approach it with that in mind, I think it will bring extra meaning to this psalm. It seems to be something very specific, something very worth preserving, something very important that we need to have access to. It's this golden jewel that we're going to need. And so where did David turn in the midst of his storms of life? Verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." You know, David was not a perfect man. He made a lot of mistakes. He sinned greatly at times. Certainly we know of his sin with Bathsheba and then him murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah. We know that story. It grieves our hearts. David made other mistakes as well. He wasn't a very good father. He made other mistakes relating to people. But I want to tell you one thing about David is he always knew where to turn. He knew he could turn to God. He knew that ultimately God was his ultimate refuge. And this was not something that was just theoretical to David. In this psalm, he will use the word "my" at least 12 times. This is something that was very personal to him, something that he really understood, that he'd experienced, that he'd worked through. In verse 2, he says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." In verse 2, David first of all says, "Lord, everything that is good comes from you." He understood that if there was goodness in the midst of life's storms, he had to cling to that goodness, and he knew it came from God the Father, and he trusted that. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, "If we have anything that we think is good and it doesn't come from God, it isn't good." I think that's a good perspective, and David understood that. That God was the source of all that was good in his life. And David's life reflected that. He makes it clear, my heroes are not the ungodly idol worshipers. My hero on earth are the saints, those who follow God, those who have been set apart for God's purpose. He says, "I'm not going to pour out sacrificial blood offerings to idols. I'm not going to do that. I'm not even going to mention the name of the false gods, the names of the false gods. I'm not going to go there." Why would he be so adamant about that, about not drifting toward idol worship? It's because he'd found the source of ultimate refuge. Why would he go to a pathetic substitute when he already had the real thing? Verse 5, he continues, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." David talks here about this amazing inheritance that he enjoyed, his amazing heritage or inheritance. And the nation of Israel would have understood something about this, because when they entered the promised land of Canaan, each clan and tribe and family was given an inheritance of the land of Canaan. There were lines that were laid out, and boundaries were established, and those became the inheritance of Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan. Jewish people understood that concept. But here David uses that word picture because it was familiar to the Jewish mind, but he also makes it very clear that his inheritance didn't have to do with land. He said his inheritance was the Lord himself. The Lord, verse 5, is the portion of my inheritance. That's why he says in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. It's like the boundary lines have been in my favor. Look at my amazing inheritance. It's not land, it's the Lord. So why would he turn to idols? It wouldn't even make sense. He'd found the best inheritance already. He'd been graciously given that kind of inheritance. And then David goes on to talk about his very personal relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He so appreciated the way that the Lord ministered to him, gave him counsel, gave him direction. I find it interesting that he mentions that actually happening at night. My mind instructs me in the night. That could be translated my inner man or my conscience. Something within him was being triggered in the midst of the night. My guess is that some of you understand that concept. There have been times you've been in the storms of life, and in the middle of the night you just cannot seem to sleep, and then all of a sudden God brings to mind Scripture, and all of a sudden it begins to bring perspective and balance and help and comfort and direction to you. My guess is if I were to talk to any of you long enough, you would have an experience somewhere in your life that would reflect that. We can relate the emotion of that. And he was just so thankful for that the Lord was his counselor, that Scripture ministered to him even in the midst of long nights. He says in verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Again, he's saying, I'm not going to do that with idols, but I sure am going to do that with the Lord. He's going to be my focal point. And then he says, verse 8, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. David, as a military man, seems to be using a military illustration here. He's saying in verse 8, he is at my right hand, speaking of God. And in military actions, the soldiers would oftentimes line up in a line, standing shoulder to shoulder. And most of the men would have swords in their right hand, and what would they have in their left hand? They would have a shield. So when you were in an army and you were moving forward as a group, which they often did in hand-to-hand warfare, you would be walking forward, and to your right would be your right-hand man, so to speak, holding in his left hand the shield. What would be closest to you as you move forward in perspective to the man on your right? It would be the man's shield. So in an army formation, the person to your right who was holding the shield would not only protect himself, he'd help protect you. Kings would often have some of their best soldiers put on their right hand, and that had a tremendous practical application. He's at my right hand, he's got me covered. He's got my shield right there, he's going to help protect me. That's the word picture that David is using here. When he says, the Lord is at my right hand, it's very vivid to him. He'd been in those situations. He knew how important the person on the right was. He knew that God was right there for him, shielding him and protecting him. And in so many of the Psalms, we read about that the Lord is my shield and protector and defender and all those words. And he so appreciated what God was providing for him. You know, when you think about it, is there anybody you'd rather have standing at your right hand than God, protecting you and encouraging you and looking out for you? Verse 8, he continues, As we just read, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. What a statement of encouragement and confidence. Verse 9, therefore, now think about this. In the midst of the storm of life, this is his response. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Gladness, rejoicing, security in the midst of a storm, that's exactly what David is saying, because of the Lord's presence. He goes on with that idea in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Apparently he understood he was not going to die at this point, that his life was going to be able to continue. We don't know how he knew that, but apparently he knew that. I find it so interesting that in the New Testament, we read of the concept that the Lord will not leave us or forsake us. You know that verse, don't you? You may have learned that if you were raised in the church, if you were raised in Sunday school. You probably have memorized the verse that God says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's found in Hebrews 13:5. We sometimes think that's a New Testament concept. But actually, it isn't just a New Testament concept. It's actually a concept that is clearly communicated repeatedly in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 13:5, it even begins this way. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The author of Hebrews seems to be looking back to the Old Testament concept. There are a number of places where God makes that statement. Here in Psalm 16, in places like Deuteronomy 31, Joshua chapter 1, that concept is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. That has to be a great encouragement. It's so important. That changed everything for David, knowing that the Lord was right there, that he was not being forsaken, that the Lord was at his right hand, there as his protector and helper. So then he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead. Somehow I'm going to survive this. Now David did die later. He died as an old man, but not now. Not when he wrote this psalm. That wasn't time. And in verse 11, he says, you will make known to me the path of light, of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. There it is again. In the midst of a storm, he's talking about joy. But he's not saying the reason he has joy is because of the hard time he's going through. What brings him joy, according to verse 11? In your presence is the fullness of joy. That's the key. God, in your presence, in the midst of a storm, there can be fullness of joy. Not because it's pleasant what I'm going through, but because you are there. And that fact alone can bring joy. And then he even takes it a step further. Because up to this point, we may think that all he's thinking about and all he's talking about is the current storm of life, but it isn't. He's wanting us to see the big picture, so with the last phrase, he makes this amazing statement. In your right hand, they're ready and waiting for me. In your right hand, there are pleasures, what's the last word? Forever. Pleasures forever. That's an amazing statement. In the midst of a storm, he's saying there's more than just the storm. As a matter of fact, in the midst of the storm, you need to remember there are pleasures forevermore. Did you realize that can be said of no pleasure that is found on this earth? In the fullest sense? The pleasures that we find on this earth are pretty limited. They may last for a while. They may feel good for a while. There are legitimate pleasures that God gives. There are illegitimate pleasures that God forbids. But I think it's important to remember in our society that God is the author of pleasure. Did you think about it? Have you thought about that? He's the author of legitimate pleasure. This is something he wants his followers to have forever. You know, I think a lot of people in our society today, maybe most people in our society today, you know what they're looking for? Pleasure. That's what life is all about. Pleasure, here and now. I'm just going for it. I'm going to do what feels good to me. And who cares what God thinks? But God steps in and says, wait a minute, I'm the author of pleasure, and I know the kind of pleasure that's best for you. So let me just promise you that there are pleasures you can enjoy forever. How about that? They don't end here. You know, you pop. Here's how pleasures are that are simply lived on here in this earth. It's like popping a piece of gum into your mouth. And you chew it for a while, and the longer you chew it, what happens? It doesn't taste nearly as good as it did when it started. As a matter of fact, after a while, you can't even taste any of the sweetness, and you just want to spit it out. Now, I know some of you chew it for all day, and that's okay if that's what you want to do, but for me, it's after a while, this gum has got to go. That initial burst of flavor and pleasure, it just isn't there anymore. And that's what so many people are doing when they're pursuing illegitimate sex and illegitimate drugs and all kinds of different things. Pleasures for the moment, pornography, all those things, they just don't last. But God is the author of pleasure, and He wants us to enjoy pleasure in its right context to the fullest. He wants us to enjoy pleasures not in just in this life, but forever. Yesterday, we were driving back from Wichita, Kansas. We'd gone down there because Betty went to a baby shower for our daughter-in-law, Carmen, who had flown in to be with friends, and they were having a baby shower, and we wanted to be part of that and celebrate our daughter-in-law's pregnancy and all of that. And on the way back, we were driving, and I was reading some writings of C.S. Lewis. I wasn't driving. Betty was driving. But as we were driving back and I was reading that, I ran across this statement and I told Betty, I've got to use this in my sermon tomorrow. It's an amazing quote by C.S. Lewis in his little book called Christian Behavior. He writes this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that a great statement? You know what? Everyone who's looking for fulfillment in this world by pursuing every pleasure that comes to their heart and mind, sinful or not, do you know what those kinds of people are looking for? They're looking for heaven. They're looking for pleasures forevermore, but unfortunately, they look in all the wrong places. And David, in this amazing psalm, just drives home the point at the end of the psalm. Listen, this isn't just about today. This isn't just about the suffering and the storm you're going through right now. There's a bigger picture to this, and God has this amazing plan for those who belong to Him, and it's called pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. And it doesn't get any better than that. We are made for another place. And I think the way that people live their lives just show that all the time. What a blessing it is to do things God's way and pursue His eternal pleasures. And in the midst of the storm, that's something we need to remember. We need to remember that there can be joy in His presence because He's at our right hand. And there can be this sense of the picture's bigger than this. It's not just what we're experiencing now. We have this amazing future in front of us, that there are pleasures certainly that are legitimate that we enjoy in this earth, but their ultimate fulfillment and the ultimate pleasure is being in the presence of the Lord forever, serving Him without sin, serving Him without the presence of sin, serving Him without the power of sin, serving Him in a perfect environment forever and ever. You talk about pleasure, there it is. And God wants us to remember that even in the midst of the storms of life. Now, I know some of you and a little bit of some of the storms you're facing, but I don't know much. But it's possible that today you came in here needing to hear these very words because you needed hope. And you've been wondering whether you should panic, you've been wondering what you should do in the midst of the storm you're facing, and I just want to encourage you, with God there's always hope, because He is this amazing resource of protection and future fulfillment. There's no better place to turn than Him. And He wants you to enjoy pleasures forevermore. And apart from Him, you simply can't do that. So the question is, do you believe what we've talked about enough this morning to respond accordingly? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your presence really does change everything. Lord, as I think about the people in this congregation gathered here today, I know that some people would say amen to that because they know exactly what that's like. In the midst of the storm, You were at their right hand. You have been their shield and their protector, and You continue to do that, and they model that faith every day. Encourage them. I pray for those, Lord, who might be facing difficulties right now and they're not sure how things are going to turn out and they're afraid and they're tempted to panic. Lord, I pray that they would find their source of protection and eternal joy in You. I pray for any who may not know Jesus Christ personally as Savior, who've never trusted Him to be the forgiver of their sins, to be their Savior personally, to remove their sins from them, something they could never do for themselves. I pray that they would put their trust in the Savior today so that they can enjoy pleasures forevermore. Thank You, Lord, that You are the giver of all good things. And we thank You, Lord, that You will never leave us or forsake us. And I thank You, Lord, that we can trust You. And I pray that in a fresh new way we would do that today, so that Your name can be glorified. And so that even in this life, we can enjoy just a taste of eternal pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked about how Psalm 16 wants us to get the big picture. I think that's important to recognize even as we read Psalm 16, I'm sure many of you remembered hearing some of those verses before. And you may have heard those verses before because not only have you read the book of Psalms, but you've also read the New Testament. And a significant portion of Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit arrived, he preached a sermon and he quoted several verses. Let me read you some of that event. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he neither was abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." What is amazing about Psalm 16, it not only described David's situation, it was prophetic and looked forward to what Christ was going to accomplish. That statement that talked about pleasures forevermore was going to come at a high price. Christ was going to die and be raised again. He would not suffer decay in the fullest literal, most literal sense, because he was going to be raised from the dead. That's why we have hope. That's why Psalm 16 changes everything. It's interesting that later on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul quotes that same statement as well about not undergoing decay to affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we walk out of here today, I just want to encourage you, remember the big picture. God's picture is big. And his picture is that of the redemption of mankind through the one who rose again from the dead so that we can enjoy pleasures forevermore. And that has to change our lives. May it be so.